It's quite a time since we've looked at one of the miracles that our Lord performed, and it's one of those miracles then that we read about this morning in John chapter 9. We'll read from verse 1 of the chapter and down to verse 25. John chapter 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat in the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went, and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son? Who ye say was born blind, how then doth he now see? His parents answering them, and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth we know not, or who hath opened his eyes we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. In the first 7 verses of that chapter, John, that we read from just now, chapter 9, we have the healing of the blind man whom our Lord sent to the pool of Siloam in order that he might receive his sight. The healing of this particular blind man is one of the 7 miracles which the Lord's Apostle John records for us in the course of his gospel. And as it turns out, it proves to be an extended miracle. That is, in the sense that there is a whole train of events that follow on from the actual performing of the miracle itself at that particular point. As far as the miracle itself is concerned, like all the miracles that our Lord performed, all the healing miracles that our Lord performed, this healing of the blind man at the pool of Siloam is yet another illustration of the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to accomplish. accordance with all the promises of the Word of God that had gone before, when the Messiah would come, when the Christ would come, then he would perform great and powerful and mighty works. These works, these miracles, of course, were to be the verification that he was the promised Christ of God, the Messiah whom God had sent and said he would send. So all of those works he did, he performed all of those works over and over again. However, the great work, of course, that Christ was to perform was the saving of men and women's never dying souls. And so what you have in the miracles are so many gracious illustrations of the great work that Christ would accomplish. You have tokens of that which he would do in that eternal sense. The blindness and the lameness and the deafness and the deadness, all of those things that Christ took to deal with in the physical, in men and women and young people, those things, of course, have their spiritual counterparts. We are blind and we are deaf and we are dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible tells us. And so as Christ performed all of those miracles physical, they were illustrations, they were tokens of the great miracle of the work of salvation that he would perform in the gospel that he had come to procure. Those words of that hymn, "Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee." And every time you read the miracles that Christ performed, these healing miracles, if you like, then look beyond the actual physical work that is performed, because what you have in the miracles is those two great facts. One, the plight or the condition of men and women spiritually, and the power that Christ would exert in order to undertake the cure of that condition and that plight. Well, as I said, something of that miracle that I want us to look at this morning, and especially that man's recounting of the great work that Christ had performed in his life, his confession, if you like, of what had been done to him and who it was that had performed that great work in his life. As I say, it's an extended miracle in the sense that the miracle itself really only takes up a few verses, but then there follows on all of that interrogation and that questioning and so forth, and in that, then the man makes that good confession of Jesus Christ the Savior. And if we wanted an overall brief for this one sermon this morning, then we could say that we have good lessons in making a good confession of Jesus Christ the Savior. So we'll look very briefly, just very briefly, at the miracle as such, and then we'll come to the man's recounting of what was done for him, his confession of what took place at that point in his life. Well, first of all, then, the miracle as such. And as I've said, when you read the miracles, then look and see those two great facts of the gospel, our plight and Christ's power. And in reality, you see, my friends, you couldn't get a much better picture of man in his spiritual plight than this particular man on which our Lord Jesus Christ performed this particular miracle at this particular point. And Jesus passed by, it says in the opening verse, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He performs a miracle on a man that was born blind from his birth. He didn't become blind at some point in his life or on account of something that happened to him later on in his life. He was born blind. He was blind from the day of his birth. And as far as the gospel is concerned, be sure of this and our plight in the gospel. You pour all the application of that into that great fact that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It's not the fact, my friend, that we sin, we're sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's our condition. That's how we're born. We're born in that condition. And this man on whom Christ performs this miracle, he was one who was in that condition by birth. We are sinners by birth as well as by nature. We are all, says the Lord, in the same condemnation, and it is by the grace of God and the work of Christ and the power of Christ and the gospel that we are brought out of that condition. And so you see, the Lord's actions really are a manifestation of the Lord's power and the Lord's sovereignty and the Lord's grace. They are peculiar actions. But as the Lord anoints the eyes of that man with the clay that he makes, and then he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, then the man did exactly what the Savior told him to do. And as he did exactly what the Savior told him to do, then we're told that he came again seeing, as he complied with the terms of that which Christ was going to perform in his life, then indeed he entered in to the benefits of all of that. And those three vital facts, that you have the condition illustrated for us of each and every one of us by nature, we are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You have the condescension of Christ who came to do such a work. It's a lovely reference, is it not? That as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. The man didn't see him. Of course you say the man didn't see him. He was blind. Of course he was. And my friends, it's in all our blindness and rebellion. Man never asked for the gospel. Adam never thought for one minute to apply to God for a gospel. It was God who sent the gospel, and he sent the gospel in his beloved Son. And with the condition and with the condescension of the Christ who would do that work, then there is that lovely compliance on the part of the man, that he rose up, he went to the pool of Siloam, he washed, he did exactly what the Savior said, and he came again seeing. So in the miracle as such, there is that great illustration of the gospel, because those are the facts, the elements of the gospel. Our condition, Christ coming by his grace and his power, our compliance with the things that the Lord tells us to do. Now, it's not only an illustration. Lovely illustration it is, but as you begin to move through the events that follow on from the actual miracle itself, then you see that it's the case that that man's physical eyes weren't the only eyes that were open. His spiritual eyes were opened as well. And as I say, he's a lovely illustration for us also of how to make a good confession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. And it's those things that we're going to move through. Had we read on into the chapter, he comes eventually, of course, he bows down before Christ and he acknowledges Christ as his Lord and his Savior. Verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And that spiritual eyesight come to the full, and his spiritual eyesight come to be open to the full. But in a sense, he moves towards that. And as he moves towards that, then, as I say, good lessons for any of us, perhaps coming at first to Christ and then confessing Christ as our Lord and our Savior until that comes to its fullness, where we worship him as our Lord and Savior indeed. Now, the man is interrogated, questioned, inquired about four times over in the course of the verses. First of all, with his neighbors, and then with some of the Pharisees, then the parents are brought in by the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees call the man before him for a second time to interrogate him. Now, we're just going to look really at the first of those and the last of those. So first of all, look at the man as he speaks to his neighbors. And that comes in verse 8, after the miracle has been performed. The neighbors, therefore, and they which were which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. Because, of course, Christ had now moved off from the scene of the miracle. But how were thine eyes opened? They asked him. And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and so on. A man that is called Jesus. And at that point in his experience, you see, all that he really knew was that. He didn't really know at that point, or at least that was all that he simply expressed at that point as he was interrogated by his neighbors. As we move through the chapter, as you'll see, then his eyes open up, or his mouth opens up more and more concerning the one who had performed that miracle upon him. But at this point, it is simply a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and told me to go and wash. A man that is called Jesus. And a very precious testimony, very precious confession. There aren't many words to it, my friends, but regardless of the brevity of it and the simplicity of it, in reality, you can pour an awful lot into it with regards to the salvation of that man's never dying soul. Jesus, of course, was the great salvation name in the nation of Israel. Every man, woman, young person, child, to one extent or another, no doubt, was looking for a Jesus who was to come. Jesus was the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament Joshua. Joshua was the one under God who brought the children of Israel into the land of promise, into the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give them. And as God had performed that old work, they were looking for a greater Joshua who was to come. And this Joshua was the Jesus, you see, that they were looking for, in those same words, used in the same fashion as the one who would be the Savior and the one who would be the Redeemer. Jesus, then, is the name indeed that this man takes on his lips. And you know, of course, when the angel appeared to Joseph and he said that Mary would conceive a child, she would bring him forth, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. And there were many in the land of Israel who were looking for the new Joshua, the fullness of Joshua, the Savior, the Redeemer, who was to come to that nation by promise, as God had promised to send that one. Simeon, who was in the temple, Anna, the prophetess, who was in blind Bartimaeus. You remember how blind Bartimaeus cried out and said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now you see, when that man simply says, a man that is called Jesus, what was he really saying? What was he really believing? What was the fullness of what lay behind all of that? Was it the case that he knew that this was not only one who had performed a work in his outward physical frame as he had, but there had been giving eyesight to him who, like us all by nature, is inly blind and can see nothing until Christ comes and does his great and powerful work? So, as he simply says and straightforwardly confesses who it was that had done this work, hadn't done it himself, somebody else had done it for him. And the one who had done the work upon him, he says, it was a man called Jesus. But then, as you move through the chapter, then you see how he acknowledges this Jesus more and more. In verse 17, he acknowledges him in his prophetic office. They say unto the blind man, that's when he's brought before the Pharisees, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. You see. So he's moving on a wee bit. And then in verse 32, he acknowledges the uniqueness of this one who has performed this thing upon him. Verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then, as I say, in verse 38 comes the climax, really, after the Lord finds him, speaks to him again, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So you see, there is all of that progress in the man's confession. And he starts off by simply saying he didn't know much more at that point, or didn't express much more at that point, didn't need to express much more at that point. The one who had done the work upon him was this man that is called Jesus. He is a prophet. He is unique. He is surely of God, until he comes and he bows and he calls him Lord, and he worships him. Now, as I say, who knows all the fullness of that initial expression that he makes before those neighbors at that time when he employs the name Jesus? But surely in the gospel, my friends, in reality, that's what a person is called to do, to confess Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. And all the terms of the gospel make that absolutely crystal clear throughout. The great Romans 10 passage, you remember, "If thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That man knew in his heart that something had happened to him, something that he wasn't responsible for, something indeed that he had complied with, as that man Jesus had told him to do the thing that he did. He knew something had happened in his heart, and he knew the one that had done this thing was this man called Jesus. And when they asked him, "Who did it? How were you made to see?" Well, he says, "This man, Jesus." And he confesses the name of Jesus. "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven above. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven above." So very simply, as he makes that tentative first confession with regards to the work that has been performed upon him, as I say, not only the outward work, but there's the inward work as well. And as he confesses in the way that he does, he is speaking surely about the inward work as well as the outward work. But then there's another important element, and it's this, of course. Just how fully he was expressing the name of Jesus, that's something that eternity will tell us. But there is no uncertainty when it comes to how he responded to the words of Jesus. And in a sense, that's the hub of the matter. In verse 10 again, "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight." Now, isn't that absolutely straightforward when it comes to the issues of the gospel? He's very simply saying, this man called Jesus told me to do a certain thing. I went and I did that certain thing, and I received my sight. And my friends, it doesn't matter how much the human heart wants to twist and turn, when it comes to the gospel of our soul salvation, the gospel of our soul salvation is received by believing what Christ says in his word concerning our soul salvation. Over and over and over again, we are to believe in order to be saved. The man was to go and do what Christ said in order to have his condition dealt with. And that breaks down into the gospel in so many places. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You remember the dear old jailer? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's only one directive: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth, that man had heard what this man Jesus had said to him, and he went and he did exactly what he said. And unremittingly, constantly, throughout the Word of God, it is believe and we shall be saved. And when a person comes to confess Christ, what do you say, my friends? You say this: I simply believed. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I believe what Christ said. And believing what Christ says, indeed, I know that salvation to my soul. You see, when he says he's a prophet, well, of course, he was showing that he believed he was a prophet. Because a prophet comes to speak the word of the living God. And if this man has come to speak the word of the living God, he has believed that word. And he has complied with that word. Without reading too much into it, but isn't the Pool of Siloam interpreted for us in a lovely sense? And he sent him to the Pool of Siloam, it says in verse 7, which is by interpretation sent. And throughout John's Gospel, perhaps, especially in a sense, Christ is constantly set before us as the sent one. You see, he sent his son with power to save. I am for this purpose sent into the world, says Christ. And of course, it's Christ that we listen to and comply with his words in order to know that salvation to our souls. And then when it comes to what the man actually tells, there's a good word with regards to the testimony that he makes, and also with regards to the word of the living God that we are to believe in order to have God's salvation in our hearts. If you look at that verse 11 now, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. Now, is that a true account of what happened that day? And the answer to that is, yes, it is a true account, and no, it is not a true account. It's not a true account, for the Lord did something else. He spat on the ground, you remember, and he made the clay in order to make the clay and anoint the man's eyes. But yes, it is a true account, because that's the one detail of what took place that day that the man couldn't have any realization of, because he was still blind when the Lord did that particular thing. The clay he felt on his eyes, the name of Jesus he knew, the directive to go and wash in the Pool of Siloam he heard. There was nothing wrong with his ears, but the fact that Christ had put a spittle into the earth to make the clay, that he couldn't recount in his testimony because he was still blind when Christ did that. And my friend, don't doubt the word of God. All these efforts to defend the word of God, dear old Mr. Spurgeon said, you don't defend a lion. You open the cage and you let it out. And all the twisting and turning of human nature today to make the word of God palatable, instead of believing the word of God in our souls and having confidence in the word of God to our souls. And the word of God, my friends, is perfect throughout. And every little detail of it is to persuade us that it is the word that God has given us by his Holy Spirit. You remember what old Thomas Halliburton said? Come, he says, see a book that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the book of God? And you see, as you read the scriptures and read them aright, indeed, as we should do to our hearts and our souls, there is nothing out of place or out of joint or out of sync in the scriptures. Everything is there as God has given it to be. Those old lines, the Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I could not, if I would, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. And bad men could not, if they would, and surely would not, if they could, proceed to write a book so good that gives the soul their daily food. And certainly no crazy man could e'er conceive its wondrous plan. And pray, what other kinds of men than do these three groups comprehend? Hence, it must be that God inspired, the word which souls of prophets feared. Who wrote the Bible? Men, yes, but the supreme author of the Word of God is the Holy Spirit of God, and in every detail of the Word revealed for us, there is the hand of God shown in the littlest things as well as in the greatest things. So as this man begins to make his confession, it's a good confession. Who made you to see? A man that is called Jesus. How did he do it? Well, he gives the account, but it's a true account. He doesn't know about the unseen things that took place before he was blind, no more than you and I do. The eternal counsels of God, my friend, that brought salvation down to us. Well, you see, all of that was when we were in our deadness and our blindness. But when it came in God's appointed time and our eyes were opened, then we were able to see something of what was done and who it was that did it. And by the grace of God, it is that that we confess before the world. It is Jesus who is our Savior. And we have that salvation by believing this Jesus who tells us to do what to do in order to have that salvation to our souls. And this morning, my friend, by the grace of God, if the Lord is working in your soul at all, by his grace may it be brought to that climax where you confess him, confess him, confess him before the world as your Lord and Savior, Jesus. And shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? And this dear old blind man, as he had been, gladly tells it forth when he's asked how he came to see. He tells how he came to see. A man that was called Jesus anointed his eyes, told him to go and wash. He went and washed. And I receive my sight, he says. What more does he need to say as he makes his confession and his testimony at that point? Now, as I say, there are three other sessions of inquiry and interrogation and questioning with regards to the miracle. In verses 13 and 18, he's brought to the Pharisees. That's where he confesses Christ as a prophet. Then in verses 19 and 23, the Pharisees interrogate his parents. They're very cagey in their answering, for a good reason, because if anybody confessed Christ as the Christ, then they were to be put out of the synagogue and all the terrible things that belong to that sentence being passed. And then, of course, in verses 24 and 25, and the ones that follow, he's brought to the Pharisees a second time. Now, have a look at that second appearance then before the Pharisees as he goes on with the words of his confession. Verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. You see, at this point, they can't deny that something miraculous has taken place in the life of the blind man who sat by the gate of the city. And so what they're intent on doing is this. They're intent on discrediting Christ. They're intent in showing that if this great work has been performed, then it has nothing to do with this man. We know that this man is a sinner, they say. Give God the praise. And then at this point, as the man responds to that attack on the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this, he bears a great testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. Now, the man isn't agreeing with them. In fact, if you have an authorized version of the Bible, and you'll find a couple of words there that are in italics, you remember how the good old translators, they put those words in, sometimes for the flow or sometimes for other reasons. But if you take out the italics, you see, then the man answered and said, whether he be a sinner I know not. You see, the two wee words or no aren't really there. And so the man answered and said, whether he be a sinner, I know not. What he's saying to these men, you seem to know that he is a sinner. You seem to be convinced in your heart and your soul that he's a sinner. I don't know that he's a sinner. And in fact, the very opposite, because when he comes later on to confess him, he confesses indeed that no man that is a sinner can do the things that this man had done that day. But you see, my friends, with all the onslaught that's coming upon him, he's able to stand forth and he's able to tell the one that he has believed in and confessed. He knew who it was that had performed that work. He knew how it had been performed. And he knew that the one had performed that work indeed was no sinner. And it doesn't matter what the world says about our Lord Jesus Christ, that if we are Christians today, we know who Christ is. We know that he is the one who has saved our never-dying souls, and we know that none other could do that work. Those words that we sang, Lord, I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. And the man knew that the one who had made him to see had given him physical eyesight, given them spiritual eyesight. Surely, as he says those words concerning him, then indeed he was none other than the Son of God. No sinner, but he was the one who had the power of God. So on the one hand, you see, he says, I was blind, and on the other, he says, now I see. And when it comes to the gospel again, those are the two facts in the gospel. We realize our condition. We confess our condition, and we confess that it's Christ who saves us from that condition. It's quite fundamental that a young person, a man, a woman, whoever believes in Christ, acknowledges the fact that they are sinners in the eyes of God. They know, they come to see their blindness in the one who has performed that work upon them. And that's how it always is. When you begin to see your sinnership, and there are different ways of seeing your sinnership. Objectively, the Word of God tells us that we're sinners. Why do we argue with the truth of the Word of God? Subjectively, our conscience from time to time has the absolute ability to tell us about our sinnership. Old Bishop Ryle said, our conscience can resurrect old sins and make them parade before us in all their power. That's what conscience can do. But effectually, of course, it is the Spirit of God who convinces of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see, my friends, the supreme evidence of a man's or a woman or a young person's sinnership is this, that they haven't believed in Christ. As long as a person refuses to believe in Christ, then, as our Lord says rightly, you are still in your sin. Doesn't matter what else. Doesn't matter about the individual acts of sin. That's not the point. As long as a person is outside believing in Christ, they are still in their sin. And when the Spirit of God begins his effectual work in the soul, it is that which blind eyes see, that I'm a sinner before God because I am rejecting his only begotten Son. What a lovely word of testimony it is, the other part of the confession. Whereas I was blind, he says, now I see. And it's a lovely word. One thing I know, he says. There were a lot of things that he didn't know just yet, but he knew the one thing needful to know. On the one hand, I was blind. On the other hand, now I see. You see, it doesn't matter what else a person knows or doesn't know. You can know many, many things academically, intellectually, religiously, scripturally. But if you don't know that you were blind, and Jesus has made you to see, then you don't know anything unto eternal life. And when that man makes the confession that he does, then surely he sums up the whole of the gospel in that sense that we are to confess in the world. Whereas I was blind, now I see. I don't know what the man first saw when he opened his eyes. We're not told that. But my friends, when the Lord opens our eyes in the work of the gospel to our souls, we see the cross, and we see Christ on the cross, and what we see in Christ on the cross is our sin and our salvation. Those two things. And we realize, as Paul did, that he suffered and bled and died there for me. But it was for me that he did it. And the old hymn writer says, that which shows up our sin in all its blackest hue is that which shows us our salvation in Christ the Lord. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, how they eventually saw the Lord when their eyes were opened. They saw his nail-pierced hands. As he stood in the upper room later on that first evening of his resurrection, he showed them his hands and his side. It's Christ that we see when our eyes are open. When our eyes are open, we realize indeed that we were blind. But now we see. And he makes a straightforward, to the point, fact of what he has done. See, they can't take that away from him. They can't tell him, well, they can't argue. He says, yes, I was blind. Ask my parents. They know I was blind. They've done that. But now I see. Now I see. And it doesn't matter how many argumentation, my friend, is put to the work of the gospel. When a person knows that they have believed on to life everlasting, no one can take that away from their heart and their soul. And I would like to think that there's a good word to our hearts and our souls in that. We're not told exactly what the man did now that he had received his sight. But I'm sure that in the days that follow, he would have been in and out those streets of Jerusalem, out through the gates, seeing the hills for the first time, and the stars at night, not only touching the flowers, but seeing the flowers, you see. He would have put his eyesight surely to a glad use. And when God takes away our spiritual blindness, then use the spiritual sight that he gives to you. And as that man was in and out the streets of the city of Jerusalem, you be in and out your Bible to learn about those things that you knew nothing about when you were still in your blindness and in your unbelief. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. It's a good word of confession, good word to tell us how to confess. Very often, all of that has to grow and develop as time goes on. But the one who did the work, of that we are assured. How he did the work, how he told us to lay hold on the work, all of that we know and confess and come to the point that we know that we were blind, but now we see. There's a great word of challenge, of course, as that is brought to a conclusion, at least those verses that we looked at this morning. Let me just bring that word challenge, word of condemnation, in fact, you would have to say as well. Verse 26 had we read on. Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. You see, he was a believer. He had come indeed to believe on this one who had done that powerful work. But isn't it a challenging word? Come on, they say. Let's hear it again. How did he do that? Who was it that did it? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear, wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Now, I don't know of that saying that there comes a point where you don't speak the gospel again to some people. I wouldn't like to believe that, but at the same time, there are many of those scripture passages that says, shake the dust from off your feet. Don't any longer cast your pearl before swine. I don't know what to make fully of those passages. But you see, it's clear what that man is saying. He's saying, I have told you already what took place. You're asking me to say something else, but there is nothing else to say. I have told you already. You know, my friends, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the word of God in any way, on the one hand, it's a very hard thing to do. And on the other hand, it's a very easy thing to do. It's a hard thing to do because you know that you're speaking to men and women who by nature are dead to the gospel, dead to the things of Christ, alienated from Christ, at enmity in their hearts and their minds to the truth of God, that you're going to cut them. Even if your preaching appears too hard, some of God's people are going to say you shouldn't have said that, even if it's Christ's words. Even if it's Christ's words. So there's that aspect that is hard when it comes to preaching. Old Richard Baxter said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. You see, there's that aspect. But on the other hand, it's easy to preach the gospel for this reason. Because I don't have to innovate anything. I don't have to concoct anything. I don't have to be like an author in a mystery concocting a plot. I simply need to say what God has already said. I have told you already. That's the point. I'm not going to tell it any other way because there is no other way to tell it. I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what the apostle says. When I came among you, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That man couldn't have told it any other way because there was no other way to tell it. And that's what he's saying. Why go on in that sense? Here are the facts. You've asked me to make this testimony. I make the testimony. These are the facts. And then comes the bottom line. Will ye also be his disciples? Then said they to him again, what did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Also, because you see, he now was a disciple. So he says, come on, I've told you. Can't tell in any other way. Will you be his disciple? That's the bottom line, my friend, in the gospel. And it's a sobering reply. And they said, reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. So be it. Because what they are saying is, we will commit ourselves to keeping the law for our righteousness. You can have him as much as you like. And that's the bottom. And Moses and the law, my friends, were never given to be our Savior. But Christ and his grace and faith in his name, that's how our salvation comes about. Don't you know that Moses had to exercise faith to know his salvation? By faith, Moses, the very one whom God raised up to write down the law, was never saved by the law. But no one is ever saved by the law. He was saved by faith. And when they commit themselves to being Moses' disciples, they are committing themselves to the continuation in their path to a non-done eternity. And we have to be Christ's disciples. And it is Christ who opens the eyes of the blind, my friends, and gives hearing to the deaf and life to the dead. And by the grace of God this morning, you come. Take out the lessons, with trust, simple, straightforward as they are. Take them to your heart and confess him. Indeed, if you know your eyes opening up or opened up, then you come and confess him as Lord and Savior? Will you be his disciple? And any of the Lord's people, I'm sure, can draw themselves in and repeat the very words of the man, will you also be his disciples? Taste and see that the Lord is good. May the Lord give you the grace to do that very thing.